Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you, our good and faithful Father. You are good all the time. It's a simple truth, but one that we so easily forget, and yet all our lives, truly you have been faithful to us. And Father, we confess that all too often we want your faithfulness on our terms. We want your faithfulness to look like fixing all our problems and giving us what we want. And while you do care deeply about our anxieties and concerns and the desires of our hearts, you do not promise that the way will be easy. You promise us something far greater than that. You promise us someone far greater than that, in that you promise us that you, the Almighty God of the universe, will be with us, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, we ask your forgiveness for those times when we act like it's your faithfulness that is in question, when in reality it is us who are unfaithful. Daily we display our weakness and sin in the things we say and do, in the things that we don't say and don't do. And we acknowledge that our thoughts stray far from you. Despite all this, your steadfast love never once has let us down. And so we praise you this morning. We praise you that your love for us began when we were still your enemies, far from you. We praise you that you loved us even then, and yet you loved us too much to leave us as we were. And so through the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you bought us out of captivity to sin and death and brought us into your marvelous light. You filled us with your empowering Holy Spirit, who is transforming us into the likeness of Christ. Father, this morning we come to you especially because we are at a time of great fear and uncertainty due to the coronavirus. As we remember that you have been faithful in the past, so we remind ourselves that you will be faithful now and in the upcoming weeks and months. We do ask you for wisdom and discernment for our leaders, leaders of government, of schools, leaders of businesses, and all those making big decisions in these upcoming weeks. We ask for your wisdom and guidance for them. We pray too that you would guide us, your people, to be wise without fear. We ask to be good and responsible citizens, and most of all, we ask to always have an answer when asked for the reason for the hope that we have in you. Help us to look to you during these times. And as we gather with your people around the world this morning, our desire is to praise you. Our desire is to honor you and bring you the worship that is due to you and you alone. And so we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable us to do that this morning. Amen. Well, today, Brian will be continuing in his Jacob series. And as our scripture reading, he's asked us to read Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 5. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called.
In 1988, when I first went to Romania, and everything we were doing was illegal, it was dangerous to go to church. In fact, before I got there, the Securitate found the church in Cluj and bulldozed it. So we're hiding in homes, and it was even illegal to be in their homes. And so anybody that came, it was in danger of being arrested. And I think now, probably for the first time, it was dangerous for you to come to church. And yet, I think as a remnant, it makes our fellowship more special, our bonds deeper, and we do want to be wise and yet have faith And so I'm delighted to see you, because I wasn't sure I was going to be preaching to anybody. And so, and the first four rows are open. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that though the world may shake and shudder, you are our refuge, the God of Jacob. And there's a river that makes glad the city of God. God is in her midst. She will not be moved. Thank you that we have an immovable kingdom, eternal, rooted forever. And we thank you that in that kingdom we can sing with joy, faith, and boldness that your kingdom spreads light in the midst of darkness. Bless each one who made the effort to come today with grace and love like no other. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we examined Jacob's dealings with Laban to secure Rachel as his wife. The result was not one, but two wives, and not seven, but 14 years of service. Today, the subject is the birth of children. And the promise of children was a significant piece of God's covenant to Abraham, especially with the barrenness of Sarah and Rebecca. Through years of anticipation, God was faithful to both. Now we wonder, how will God continue fulfilling his promise into the third generation? What follows is a very surprising birth narrative of Jacob's 12 children. And in it, we discover how two wounded women learn to connect with each other and God. These two sisters give voice to the question, can children make you happy? At what price? Or better said, can children make you feel good enough? Now that word enough, I think, has become a religion in our society. In his book, Secularity, David Zall writes, listen carefully and you'll hear the word enough everywhere, especially when it comes to anxiety, loneliness, exhaustion, and division that plague our moment to such tragic proportions. You'll hear about people scrambling to be busy enough, to be successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, good enough. So when we explore the theme of children in the context of the New Covenant today, we will find the antidote to being enough. Now to help us, take you to a little competition. And in the competition of being good enough in their marriage, we find that Rachel starts with a commanding lead, for she is loved by Jacob while Leah was not. And her husband's emotional rejection also entails her inferior social position within the household. So in Leah's mind, it will not be until she gives birth to four sons for Jacob that she thinks she can compete on equal footing with her beautiful sister. So our text begins in Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. So in the last scene, Jacob and Laban initiated all the action and bridal negotiations. Laban's daughters, Leah and Rachel, had no voice and were bargaining chips for their greedy, manipulative father. In this scene, however, God initiates the plot and gives Rachel and Leah a voice, while Jacob responds to the female initiative and Laban leaves the stage. This is God's grace to women in an extremely male-dominated world. When grievous injustice occurs, God often consoles the most wounded party first. So when God saw that Leah was unloved or literally hated, he consoles her by opening her womb and giving her a son. Leah recognizes the gift, but her chosen name betrays a dual purpose. The name Reuben literally means see a son. But it fits well as a shortened version of giving glory to the Lord who has seen, ra'ah, and my affliction, benoni. So in one sense, the emotionally neglected Leah sees the boy as the gift of God, but in speaking the name, she secretly hopes to get what she really wants, her husband's love. Perhaps now my husband will love me. So the gift of a son becomes Leah's means to attain a love that she was painfully lacking. This is not uncommon. After I became a Christian and decided that I wanted to intern at PBC, it brought great disappointment to my father. I was his one and only son. I had pleased him my whole life, and now I brought him deep pain. So I thought, well, maybe if I have a son, my dad will love me. And so when our firstborn son arrives, we named him David Jonathan, the beloved gift of God. But painfully like Leah, this gift brought no immediate change in our relationship. Verse 33, Leah conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. So God in his grace visits Leah with yet another gift. As Sarna notes, the name of Leah's first two sons replicate a pair of verbs, to see and to hear, that express God's providential concern and care for the unfortunate. Yet, as Anderson explains, we see the depth of Leah's pain in the names she gives her children. When Reuben was born, her triumph was mingled with bitterness and forlorn hope. Each time she conceived, she nurtured the same yearning, but always in vain. Verse 34, again she conceived and bore a son and said, now, this time, my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons, therefore his name is called Levi. That's not the genes, that's the priesthood. Now with three sons, Leah thinks that perhaps she can compete with Rachel's beauty. What husband could possibly overlook one who brings all these gifts? But notice, her expectations have seemingly diminished as her choice of verbs changes from love to the less affectionate attached. But God was still not done. He gives a fourth gift. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. So with the fourth child, Leah gives pure praise to God for the gift of a son, and his name Judah, praised, reflects no ulterior motive to win her husband's love. So whenever children are born amid rejection or barrenness, the parent often makes deep theological connections with God. I know this was true for each of our five children. For Leah, with four sons, she thinks she can finally compete on equal footing with her beautiful sister. And this completes the first scene. God comforts an unloved wife with priceless gifts of four boys, and she stops bearing. Now, whether because the Lord closed her womb or she lost access to her husband, we aren't told, though her later confrontation with Rachel suggests the latter. Now, unfortunately, however, grace never happens in a vacuum, and God gifts to one individual become another's coveted prize. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? So Jacob lives in a marriage where neither wife is content. Leah has children but lacks love, while Rachel is loved but lacks children. Each wife desperately wants what the other has, and what they do have in no way compensates for what they lack, and they suffer. After years of jealousy, Rachel finally expresses her pain. Give me children or else I die. Rachel should have prayed. But she demands Jacob solve the dilemma to soothe her unbearable pain. Now in the biblical narrative, the first spoken words of an individual tell you a lot about their character. And these are the first spoken words of Rachel. And they communicate a lot as her first recorded speech. First, she blames Jacob. Second, she implies his love means nothing without children. Alter observes that her impetuousness is reminiscent of her brother-in-law Esau, who also announced to Jacob that he was at the point of death if Jacob did not immediately give him what he wanted. If she could articulate her emotions, I suspect she would have said, watching her sister bear four children for the one she loved while she remained barren was unspeakable pain. But when emotions are bottled up for so long, we seldom express them the way we would like. Jacob lacks sensitivity, typical of a man, and he responds in kind. Blame God, not me. Though theologically correct, it's extremely defensive and lacks the empathy needed to soothe Rachel's pain. Generations later, Elkanah does little better when he attempts to address Hannah's pain of barrenness with, aren't I better than you than 10 sons? Hannah could have said, well, if I'm better you than 10 sons, why did you marry Peninnah to get 10 sons? But she doesn't. Hannah responds by turning to the Lord and pouring out her heart in efficacious prayer. And Hannah becomes a model of faith for barren women. And Rachel, though, does not yet demonstrate that faith or maturity. Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. So Rachel handles her pent-up frustration not by prayer, but by impetuously reverting to Sarah's earlier scheme. If she can't personally bear children of promise, she'll conceive them through her maid and then adopt them at birth. So she offers her maid Bilhah to Jacob, who quickly complies. The plan is an instant success, and Bilhah bears a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Once Rachel receives the boy, she's overcome with joy and glorifies God. But sadly, the name she chooses, Dan, which means vindicated me, that taints the gift with competition, as if God has taken her side to restore her dominance over her sister. But the God who never keeps score acts once again with gracious abundance, doubling the gift and granting Bilhah another child. And to Rachel, winning this last round is the ultimate victory. The boy's name Naphtali, which means with the wrestlings of God I have wrestled my sister, cements her belief that God has permanently taken her side, giving her final victory over her sister. Sadly, it reflects not praise, but dominance in her struggle for the coveted love trophy. But little does Rachel know that when we compete to prove our worth, it never produces contentment, and Leah will answer with a little competition of her own. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, Ashrei, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So they called his name Asher. So if Rachel can compete through her maid, so can Leah. She is just as successful with not one, but two more sons. So the playing field is level again, but after years of competition, Leah has finally given up on obtaining Jacob's affections. The boy's name reveals that she seeks praise outside of her husband from the realm of public acclaim. Women will call me blessed. You know, when affection in the home runs dry, we often look elsewhere for affirmation. Now that Leah has evened the score, Rachel is at an impasse. And here we come to the critical point in the story where the sisters are forced to connect and speak about their pain to one another. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away also my son's mandrakes?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Well, Leah's firstborn son, Reuben, he went out into the fields during the wheat harvest and he discovered some mandrakes. And Wenham explains, the mandrake is a perennial Mediterranean plant that bears bluish flowers in the winter and yellowish plum-sized fruit in the summer. In ancient times, mandrakes were famed for arousing sexual desire and for helping barren women to conceive. Indeed, the word translated mandrakes is dudim, here almost the same as the word for love, dodim. So this plant would prove to be a coveted prize between two competing sisters. So for the first time in the text, Rachel breaks the silence and has to connect with her sister. Her address is much more polite than her initial words to Jacob, and a vulnerable admission of her own need. Leah's response is sharp and bitter, revealing years of pent-up anger and resentment. Rather than responding in kind, Rachel offers a compromise. One night with Jacob, in return for some of the mandrakes. As Wenham suggests, this one remark is an eye-opener. We are shown just how much Jacob is favoring Rachel over Leah, that she is prepared for just one night to give away her mandrakes. But it also shows how desperate Rachel is for children. Though Bilhah has borne her children and she has adopted them, giving them names that express her sense of triumph, she still wants a child of her own. Though Leah's silence indicates grudging consent, these sisters have had to connect with each other to address their weakness. When Jacob comes home weary after toiling in the harvest, Leah runs to greet him, joyfully anticipating a night of love. When Jacob came home from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." That's some bedroom conversation. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages," the word sakar, "because I gave my servant to my husband," so she called his name Issachar. Ish is man, shakar is wages, the man of hire or man of wages. Beaming with enthusiasm, Leah reveals her transaction to Jacob. Jacob, who's probably too tired to figure it all out, merely complies. Though exhausted, he was still potent, and the result is another pregnancy. But her fertility had nothing to do with the mandrakes. It was just another gift of God who listens to the oppressed. Leah names the son Issachar, man of the wages, to seal the moment she was able to buy love. Painfully, every mention of the boy's name was a reminder that his father was hired for love. Her following statement reveals she believes an earlier act of goodwill placed God in her debt, and this son was her reward. That is terrible theology. Theological maturity is not a prerequisite for God's grace, and again, God gives more than she asks and doubles the blessing. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So Leah names her sixth son Zebulun, a derivative of the term endowment or gift. So optimism returns, and Leah hopes these gifts will secure public recognition that she is a legal wife, if not her husband's affection. So how could any husband not be moved to some emotional display when coming home to six boys? I would run for cover. Then God adds another birth, this time a daughter whom she names Dinah, which also means judgment. By giving birth to a daughter, she has more children than the other three women combined, and the perfect number of children, seven. We can marvel at how God made this unloved woman the perfect mother. Though Leah may think the game is through, Rachel has one more turn at bat. And after years of prolonged agony, God acts on Rachel's behalf and opens her womb. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." She called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." It's obvious from this text, I just saw this for the first time. She's been praying the whole time for 3 years, and God listened. After three more years, God finally remembered Rachel. Now, in Scripture, when God remembers someone, it's not a casual coming into the mind, as if God had forgotten you and now suddenly returned to his radar. It's acting on a previous commitment. It is a time when God, who always had the individual close in his heart, descends from heaven to intervene on their behalf and dramatically alters the course of their history. That's remember. That's what we do at communion. We're remembering Christ. When God remembered Noah, the flood stopped. So for Rachel, being remembered means she's become fertile and at long last bears a son. His name Joseph is pure praise, not only for what God's removing of her past shame, but also giving her a future hope of another son. This was not mere wishful thinking, but a weighty sense of what was real. With Joseph's birth, Jacob now has 12 children. And notice, when God answers her prayers, she quits keeping score. When you're loved by God, there's no more competition. Well, what an amazing text. Who would invent such a story like this if they wanted to impress the nations with the origins of their faith? As Brueggemann explains, you got two competitive sisters, a husband caught between them, an exploitive father-in-law, are not the most likely data for the narratives of faith. What are we to make of the gift of children and the role they play in the kingdom of God? So I'll make two large points with three subpoints. So the first is God's gifts of grace. Our text opens with God seeing, and it ends with God remembering. He drives all the action, and he intervenes to care for these hurting women. He grants these daughters priceless gifts of children just because and only because he loves them. The fact that every requested pregnancy is immediately followed by an unsolicited second is a supreme way of showing God's unfathomable generosity. These indescribable gifts also give Rachel and Leah a voice. The two daughters, who never had a voice with their father, become the primary voice of this text, and we learn how precious it is for a father to hear his daughter's voice. Though their theological expression is imperfect, he keeps on loving with more gifts. This is truly God's grace at work. Second, competition blinds us to God's love. So every time God gave a gift, the competition blinds the sisters to the purity of these good gifts. They twist his gifts from expressions of love in their own right to vehicles to possess something more precious to them than God's love. How sad that the divine becomes captive to the human. This blocks our souls from experiencing the liberating freedom of God's love, and God must often resort to extreme measures to root it out. And how long must it take us to learn that the wrestling and competing for human love will never make us content? Even when we win, it's not enough. Like Rachel and Leah, our greatest theological discoveries will come from crushed expectations when we're broken. And third, when Rachel gives up, she opens up. This is the turning point, not only of this scene, but of the entire Jacob story. This is when Rachel's forced to connect with her sister and give a gift to her. When she gives up, she opens up to God's grace. After she patiently waits through three more pregnancies, Rachel conceives and bears a son. Joseph dries the tears of the long-lost mother years, the silent father fears, and the lonely road where no one hears. Experiencing God's love in her womb, Rachel no longer keeps score. It is enough. Rachel's radical faith becomes a mirror to Jacob, showing him that grace is a gift, not a thing to grasp, and becomes the pivot point in his story. As Rachel had to connect with her sister to find true joy, so Jacob will have to reconnect with his brother to see the face of God. So that's God's grace and his gifts. Secondly, the glory of the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant, competition gives way to mutual praise and appreciation. Whenever barren women appear in the Old Testament, their stories usually contain painful competition. Sarah, Hagar, Rachel, Leah, Hannah, and Peninnah. But with a new covenant, competition yields to mutual appreciation and unending praise. When the aged Elizabeth, now large with child, meets the youthful Mary, who's just conceived, she's overcome with ecstatic praise, and her baby leaps in her womb with joy. Later, when the boys are grown, rather than competing, each knows their proper place. Jesus says of John, among those born of women, there was none greater. And John says of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. When you come to Christ, we receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, and the verb is, it's poured out without measure. And it endows us with divine gifts, and with the unique gifts, unique personality, we work together to build up the body of Christ in love. In God's new family, there is absolutely no competition and no comparison. And when you feel that you're a precious son or daughter in God's heart, you're delivered from the tyranny of being good enough so that you serve with freedom and joy. That's the first thing. Second thing, with the coming of Christ, spiritual seed transcends physical seed. So in Isaiah 53 is, you know, the great servant song. And the name it gives for Jesus there is he was a desolation on that cross. A desolation is something so horrific you can't look at it. Isaiah 54 opens up. And the end of 53, it says, though he died, he will see his seed. Well, how can he see his seed when he's not married? And so it's speaking to Israel of being desolate and also Christ being desolate. Isaiah says, the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who was married. Therefore, in the new covenant, we do not need to be married to be fertile, to be an effective mother giving life to others. And that may also imply that the more we suffer, the more fertile we are for life. And this is why Paul sees the gift of singleness as an honorable office. It's not a secondhand state for the unattractive. For the single person can exercise a supreme availability and undivided devotion to Christ that married people cannot. So some of the most outstanding spiritual leaders of our time were single. In my opinion, the best expositor of the English language was John Stott. And his singular devotion to Christ allowed him to travel extensively and write prolifically. And you all know who is the mother of the last century. It's Mother Teresa. Think of all the children she has. And finally, brokenness becomes the bond of the new family. In the New Testament, we find daughters are willing to be vulnerable, and when they voice their pain, they give birth to the new family. The New Testament sequel to this story of two pained daughters giving birth is the story of a little 12-year-old girl near death and her father Jairus, who loves her so much he'll do anything to save her. As he and Jesus quickly make their way to the home, another woman whose flow of blood for 12 years cut her off from the life of Israel, and she grabs Jesus' prayer shawl from the back. So what will Jesus do when two women are competing for the same thing? To Jairus' amazement, Jesus stops, and he gives the hemorrhaging woman his full attention. And the key center line of that text is, she told him the whole truth about herself. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well, or saved you. But then you ask, what about Jairus' daughter? Well, Jairus didn't know it, but he needed to connect with that woman, because she was a mirror to him of the faith he was going to need to get his daughter back. So when Jesus finally sees Jairus' dead daughter, he says to her, Talitha kum, verse right out of Isaiah 40, little girl, little lamb, little daughter, arise. The daughter hears Jesus' voice. She rises and walks in newness of life. And in the end, we have a father, a mother, and a daughter, all related, not by blood and not through competition, but by a daughter's courage to voice her pain, her brokenness. These three become a beautiful cameo of the new Israel, symbolized by the number 12, bonded together in love. And that, my friends, is our new family. Amen. Now to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, to serve the living God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen.